Turning to Mark chapter 12. And let's pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that when you begin a good work in us, you continue it until the day of Jesus Christ, and that you use by your Holy Spirit your word. And so we come today anticipating in the Sunday school hour, the morning service, the evening service, blessing from your through your Holy Spirit that would to help us to see Christ more clearly and to be more like him. And we ask for your blessing now as we look into the book of Mark. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark and looking at it in four parts. And you understand that an outline is a device that we impose upon Scripture when we use it in Scripture to try to help us understand the message of the book. It's not necessarily something that Mark wrote out first as he was sitting down to write his book. We could have an opportunity to ask him whether he did such a thing or not, but it's helpful to understand the message of the book. And to this end, we've looked at it in four parts, an initial introduction with an emphasis upon the link to the Old Testament, and then an appearance of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to introduce the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second part, the ministry of Jesus, goes through the end of chapter 11, and it pivots on Mark 8:29, where the question is raised, who do you say that I am? And so the part one leading up to that is a presentation of Jesus, some of his teaching, clearly a lot of his actions, to teach us the answer to that question. So when the question is raised in the middle of Mark, toward the end of Mark chapter 8, the answer to the seeing eye and the hearing ear is, you are the Christ, which is what Peter said. Then follows from that a session from the ministry of Jesus where he is showing what that means to himself and to his disciples, that he is the Christ. And so it's really built around three statements about his coming death and his resurrection. Three statements which the disciples didn't understand, and each one is followed by a series of stories or accounts or teachings that pertain to the subject of discipleship, what it means for them that he is the Christ. And it really revolves around the idea of forsaking all, taking up your cross, and following him. Then beginning in chapter 11, we move the story from Galilee and a short time in chapter 11, just chapter 10, to the region of Perea. But basically, he enters Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 1. And although he goes in and out of the city a couple of times, the last 7 days of the life of Christ is chronicled here. And we have a focus upon his redemptive work, an initial section of condemnation, and then a chapter 13 on the return of Christ, and then the focus upon his trial, his betrayal, his trial, his death, and incidents pertaining to that surround that event. And finally, the last verses of the book present the Great Commission and then show a picture of the disciples ministering on earth and Christ in heaven. But having spent 16 weeks, now 17 weeks, trying to get you to remember this little four-part outline, I want to show you a different structure for the book that struck me as being very interesting and I think significant. And I think Mark probably used this outline when he wrote the book. But what you have in the way that the book is organized is the events that are in yellow up there, where there is an emphasis upon the power and the glory of God, followed by then incidents out of the life of Christ. So that, for example, by way of explaining it, the first 13 verses really focus upon God's attestation to the person of Jesus Christ. And so you have John the Baptist's ministry, but the emphasis is upon the scripture being fulfilled in this one who's coming. And then you have a voice coming down from heaven. And then you have the Holy Spirit leading him into the wilderness as he begins his earthly ministry with the temptation by Satan, with seemingly the emphasis being here of the role of the Godhead in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it really is saying, now, what you're going to hear from here on out pertains to what God himself is doing. And so it's a strong emphasis. And so then you have this first section, which is the first half of the previous outline, where he is presenting himself as the Messiah. And it has the items that we've already talked about leading up to the question, well, now you've seen it, who am I? And the answer, of course, he is the Christ. So then the next section begins with a display of Christ in his glory. And the text mentions that it is the power of Christ, really, you're going to see. And so you have the transfiguration. And so the story turns from looking at the life of Christ to looking at the magnificence of Christ in his glory. And then it turns from that to the series of lessons on discipleship, turning back to the life of Christ. And when he concludes his account of the life of Christ that pertained to the work of discipleship, the issue of discipleship, we now turn to a presentation of Jesus as king. And you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where we see him different than we see him any other place in the life of Christ. We see him really laying claim to being the king of Israel and the king of the earth, as he lays claim to that passage in Zechariah. So we see really, as we begin the passion account, the magnificence of who this one is who's coming to die. And so having said that, then we turn our attention to this section that we're going to look at, that we're going to conclude today, of the opposition that arises to Christ and his condemnation of the nation Israel. And then at that concludes, and we'll have next week then, a section on the return of Christ. And so he turns and he says, all right, you've heard me, you've seen me, let me tell you how it's going to end. And he shows a picture of Christ returning in his magnificence and power at the end of the great tribulation. And then having seen him in his magnificence, it turns to the passion of Christ, as if to say, we want you to have very clearly in mind who it is who's dying on the cross. It is the judge of all the earth, very God of very gods. And then having said that and giving this account of the death and the resurrection of Christ, the book concludes with Christ in glory, sitting at the right hand of God. So I think it's a very interesting way that it looks like Mark has organized his material to sort of get us looking at who he is and then looking at where he is, this one who is God, how he lives out in the flesh, and then looking up again and then looking down again and just back and forth, so that you have very clearly who it is that is that has come and is accomplishing this work on the earth. It is Jesus Christ who is the Son of God. So I think I thought that was interesting and potentially significant as I was studying the book this week. Now, we're looking today at a time of confrontation. And this time begins with the entry into Jerusalem in chapter 11, and concludes at the end of the text that we have today. And it, I think, is really characterized quite well by this quotation from the Old Testament The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. And it begins really with a section on a challenge to his authority. It has the parable of the vineyard. You remember where the owner was not able to get a proper response, and all the messengers that he sent, and so he finally sends his son, who was killed as well. And then this statement that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But it begins initially with him as a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as we've already indicated, and then the cursing of the fig tree, so that he comes as king, and they give lip service to him, but then they don't do any more, and in fact, the section is going to focus on opposition. But he takes the lead in saying, you know, having come into Jerusalem as the king, and being acknowledged but not really received as king, then he curses the fig tree. And you remember the symbol of the cursing of the fig tree was intended to show that he is really judging the nation Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so it's a picture of the curse that will be reversed by the cross ultimately. But that's really the condition of the nation Israel. Then he cleanses the temple, which is to demonstrate the corruption of the work of God that the people of Israel had promulgated and had departed into. And then a call for them to have faith in God. And I think this text section where it talks about praying for the mountain to be cast into the sea is a section that really emphasizes judgment, as I emphasized when I talked about it before. Because the idea of the mountain being cast into the sea is a picture of judgment. And so it really is saying, as you're looking and seeing what God is doing, you need to trust him that he's doing the right thing. And when the judgment comes, you need to trust as well. And you need not to be fearful, but you need to really ask the Lord to bring about the judgment that is to come. And, of course, the one who is going to be judged, of course, ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Well, the section that we're looking at then revolves around five tests or challenges, which are an exposure of his enemies. So the focus has been on presenting Christ in the first section, who he is, that he's the Christ, then presenting what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And now in this section, he's presenting, he is challenging his enemies, and he's really condemning his enemies. And although they are in all but one case raising the questions, you know, it really is an expose of the enemies. I always remember when I see something like this of a message that Lewis Johnson brought, where he talked about how he went to an art gallery in Europe, and his wife, his first wife, was an artist, and so she would take him to some of these, I assume. And he went to an art gallery and see all these ancient masterpieces, and he cited an instance where he stood before a masterpiece, and he said, you know, this is the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. And when he said that, he thought to himself, you know, that probably says more about me than it does about the painting. And I think that when these people are challenging Jesus and criticizing him and so on, it really is an expose of themselves. Well, the first one we had, and Ron taught us this, was the issue of authority, showing that they had really no respect for the heir of all the earth. The issue of the question of taxes, which was really a challenge to the fact that they really didn't honor Caesar or God. Clearly their negligence in honoring God. And then we're going to look today at the question of the resurrection, which pertained to their understanding of Scripture and the power of God, and a question about the greatest commandment, which pertained to their devotion to God and lack thereof. And then the question about the Son of David, which showed their total misunderstanding of the coming Messiah. And then final condemnation, which comes to us in two accounts at the end, which describe really the pride of these people who are opposing God. And I think that they are although they are the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are typical of those who stand against God, and to that end are worthy of our consideration to look for the same roots in our own lives and our own thinking. Well, we turn first of all to the question about the resurrection in chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And this is really a dishonest question by the Sadducees, and I guess we shouldn't expect much else from them. But the Sadducees were a religious group that are only referred to in Mark in this particular instance. We really have no remaining writings from the Sadducees. So what we know about the Sadducees comes from writings by their enemies or their opponents. And we know from Acts chapter 23, verse 8, that they denied the resurrection and they didn't believe in angels or spirits. But they were a politically active group, more liberal, willing to cooperate with Rome. They were religiously conservative in the sense that they didn't accept the writings or the traditions of the Pharisees, the oral traditions that had developed, not just of the Pharisees, but others through the years. They either only accepted the Pentateuch or they perceived the Pentateuch as more authoritative than the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. But a lot of what we understand is kind of inferred or, from what people say about them or dependent on people saying the right thing about them, and we know that that's not always reliable. But we know that they didn't believe in the resurrection, and to that end, it's really a dishonest question. You know, they could have made their point by saying that a woman married and then died and married her brother and he died, and that would have been enough. But they made this series of seven brothers that she married just to really ridicule the issue of the resurrection. And the issue that they were questioning, of course, is the subject of what is called levirate marriage. And I learned this week that levirate is comes from the Latin word lever, L-E-V-I-R, which means husband's brother. So it's a brother-in-law. And it is the practice described in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where if a man married and had no offspring and died, then his brother was to marry his wife, and the first child would be the offspring of the deceased brother. And the purpose of levirate marriage was to preserve an inheritance for the deceased man. And the reason that that was important is because they anticipated the resurrection, so that they would someday, when they're raised from the dead, that they would inherit the land as was promised to Abraham. And so here was a teaching from the Old Testament that was intended to prove or to support the doctrine of resurrection that they were using to mock the doctrine of the resurrection. And so Jesus said, "You really are making a twofold error," he says. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God?" They were ignorant of the scripture. And the resurrection is a key doctrine of Scripture. The everlasting covenant, which began to be explained in the account of Noah in some detail and was is spelled out through the rest of Scripture, refers to the preservation and the possession of the created order. And so the resurrection is very, very important. And we know absolutely that the resurrection is mandatory for Christ, because the resurrection, and we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is a display of the deity of Christ, the fact that the resurrection occurred. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So that Jesus says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're really denying Scripture. And then you're also denying the power of God. You know, 1 Corinthians tells us that death is the last enemy that must be defeated by God. And to deny the resurrection says that the power of God is not able to overcome death, and that God is limited in his power by the rules of the fallen world. And God's plan, rather, is to have for man to have dominion over creation under the leadership of the God-man Christ, and to destroy the power of Satan and the curse. And so that to deny the resurrection is to put a real shaft through your understanding of the power of God. And so Jesus accuses them of that, and then just very simply answers their question by telling them that in the resurrection, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And I think like the angels in heaven is not spiritual beings, but that they don't have that relationship following the resurrection. There's no need to procreate because there's no need to replace one generation after another because life is everlasting. So that the simple answer is that there's no marriage after resurrection. But just a couple of further thoughts about the resurrection, because this is an incredibly important doctrine. Jesus did not explain the resurrection from the Old Testament texts that we might use that are more explicit. Job chapter 19, verse 25 through 27, probably one of the first texts of Scripture recorded, where he says that he was confident that his Redeemer would stand in the last day on the earth and that he would, in his flesh, see God. A pretty clear affirmation of his belief in the resurrection. And then in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, he makes a reference to people in the end being restored to life, some to eternal life, and some to everlasting contempt. Because the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection, involves everybody, the wicked as well as the righteous. And so that doctrine is found in the Old Testament. There are other texts we could turn to, but I'm not going to look at those. An inferential text, which is not clearly seen when we read it in Genesis chapter 22, but is explained to us in Hebrews chapter 11, is that Abraham believed in the resurrection. When he offered Isaac, he knew that the blessing of God depended upon the life of Isaac. And so as he offered him for a sacrifice, or was willing to do so, Paul tells us, or the writer of Hebrews tells us, that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. So that the resurrection is throughout the Old Testament. But the Lord turns to the lesson at the burning bush here and says, have you not read where God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. And so the patriarch's hope was to see the blessing of God. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob certain things. And they did not receive those things. And you could say, well, this he's saying, well, they're alive in heaven. But that doesn't prove the resurrection. What he's saying here is because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because he made some promises to them that pertain to this earth and their living on this earth, namely possession of the land, to say the least, then they of necessity have to be raised from the dead. Otherwise, he's the God of the dead. And Lane, in his commentary, wrote this, and I thought it was pretty well stated. He says, if God has assumed the task of protecting the patriarchs from misfortune during the course of their life, but fails to deliver them from that supreme misfortune, which marks the definitive and absolute check upon their hopes, his protection is of little value. But it is inconceivable that God would provide for the patriarchs some partial tokens of deliverance and then leave the final word to death, of which all the misfortunes and sufferings of human existence are only a foretaste. If the death of the patriarchs is the last word of their history, there has been a breach of the promises of God guaranteed by the covenant, and of which the formula of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob is the symbol. It is in fidelity to his covenant that God will resurrect the dead. And that really is the point that the Lord is making here. Because at this point in time, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead. They are not resurrected. And so that his point is that in order for his promises to be fulfilled and in order for us to have confidence in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they need to be standing on the earth and in their flesh seeing God. And that's really what the lesson is, so that he is not the God of the dead. Currently, his subjects are dead. They're separated from their bodies. Death really refers to that. They clearly are not spiritually dead. They are physically dead. And he's not the God of the physically dead, but he is rather the God of the living. And we will have eternally human lives with bodies living in God's created realm, and that requires the resurrection after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "You are therefore greatly mistaken." And just a couple of thoughts here that support it from the New Testament subsequent teaching. Hebrews 11:39 is very important, because after this magnificent faith chapter, it says that these all died in hope, not receiving the promise. So that these people who have all died before us have not received the promise in its fullness. They clearly have tasted the promise and are tasting a much greater measure of the glory of it than we do at this point in time. But they have not received the promise that is yet to come in the resurrection. And Philippians 3:21 talks about him transforming our bodies as a manifestation of the power of God, whereby, uses the word working, but the power of God, whereby he's able to subdue all things, including death, so that the resurrection is a strong theme there. And then Ephesians 1:19-20, he prays that we might experience the power of God, which is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the implication there is that we will experience that same mighty power in our own resurrection. And then Paul concludes a statement. His argument is really, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. That is, if you just die and go to heaven, that's not good enough, according to Paul. You really need to be resurrected to receive the final, complete, full blessing that God has in mind for us. So really, what they're doing here is they're denying the eternal purpose of God in what he's doing. And so they're denying his power. They're denying the word of God, and that's why he said, you don't know the scripture nor the power of God. Well, then comes this question about the great commandment. This scribe comes and says, which is the first commandment of all? Now, it looks when you read this that he's more of a benevolent questioner, but Matthew tells us that that he came testing. So he comes with the same kind of attitude. And he really, by this question is exposing his own ignorance of the law of Moses, because he's focusing on self-justification. And the idea of asking the question, which is the most important, is, of course, to generate a debate. And hopefully you get him on the wrong side and make him look like he doesn't know very much. But it implies that, in their mind, that there are some commands that are not as significant as others, you know, and I think they believe that. They had identified 613 commands in the law, and 248 affirmative, 365 negative, and they had kind of ranked them in an order, and they were to enable them to be successful more so, and allow them to be kind of minimize certain of the commands. And James tells us that to offend at any one point is to offend all. So that really, the question is not what is the most important command, but the question is, how in the world can I be righteous before God looking at these commands? Because I can't even keep the least one. So it shows really their approach to the law was approach to satisfy their own sense of self-justification and self-righteousness. Well, Jesus answers the question with the first commandment is to love, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So really, we're to love God exhaustively, perform We're to love him comprehensively and completely. And it's interesting that the way the Lord presents it is to emphasize that it is a love that arises out of faith. Because the statement begins, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And you'll notice that the scribe, when he assents to it at the end, he says, "It's true that there is no other but he." So that the idea of the Lord is one speaks of the unity of God, but it speaks of the fact that he is the only one, that there is no other God. And so the first commandment really is to confess that there is only one God, and that your love is to be fully focused upon him in every aspect. And as we've had illustrated by Mark's account of Christ, it's an impossible task, something that's not possible with man, but only possible with God. And it's consistent with the Lord's command to his disciples to forsake all and follow him, because he really is God. And ultimately he's going to use, by connection with the next question, to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that you need to love the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God. The count is very clear to this point that Jesus is God. And I'm looking for this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, really states it in very stark terms, which are implied here but not stated explicitly, where he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." So that what he's leading them to is, you love God exhaustively, that means you love Jesus Christ exhaustively, which clearly they did not do. The second is that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is a statement that's made because you do the first one. That is, your love for your neighbor is founded upon love for God. Very often our love for our neighbor is founded upon love for ourselves. That is, we kind of congratulate ourselves when we do kindness to our neighbors. It makes us feel good about ourselves. And really, the text is teaching here, and the Lord is teaching, is that you love God exhaustively, and then therefore you love your neighbor, because you are really displaying God's love to your neighbor and manifesting that. And he is the standard for our love for one another. Well, the Lord said this to the scribe, and the scribe said, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And so the Lord says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Well, how was he close? Well, Matthew 22, the same account of this in Matthew, verse 20, says that on this hang all the law and the prophets, on these two commands, so that it really encapsulates God's revelation of himself and of the duty of man. And if the man truly understands that that really is what it's all about, then he is close to the kingdom of God, because their understanding to this point was not to love God, what was to make myself a good person and to make myself acceptable to God. And so if he really understands that our duty is to love God with everything that we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're close. Now, how was he far away? Well, he was far away because you can't do it, number one. But more importantly, he was far away because he did not see that Jesus Christ was God. That is the essential element that they needed to see. And it's clear by their questioning, by their approach, by this whole section, that here were a group of people who had the Word of God in their hands and had a history of the revelation of God, and they despised God, evidenced by the fact that they despised the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now Jesus begins to focus them upon this with the question here about David's son. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? They believe that the Christ was the son of David. They were looking for the Messiah to come. And then he cites this text out of Psalm 110, where David speaks about his coming son, the Messiah. And he identifies him as the king priest. He identifies him as a king to come. And he identifies him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he also describes him as his own Lord. And so the question here that he raises for the scribes and the Pharisees and the people who are listening is if David speaks of the Messiah, David speaks of his coming son as his son and as his Lord, how do you put that together? How can he be both his son and his Lord? And of course, the answer to that is that the Messiah is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And so David was anticipating a coming son who is greater than he. And that's the point that these folks were missing, and really underscores the lesson that's given in this section, that they are an accursed generation. So then he turns in verse 38 and says to them, beware of the scribes. And the reason they're to beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devours widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So, you know, it's clear that when he looks at them, he looks at a people who love their own personal honor. They do not love God. And they love themselves, not their neighbor, as evidenced by the way they deal with the widows, some of the more vulnerable neighbors that they might have. Doesn't even use an illustration how they might deal with enemies, but they don't even deal properly with their neighbors in need. And then says that they practice a fraudulent religion. For pretense, they make long prayers. Their prayers are not intended to contact with God and to submit to the will of God and to understand their own subservience to God, but their prayers are intended to show some magnificence of themselves. And so, you know, this is the picture of the people that receive greater condemnation. And so when the Lord comes to the fig tree and curses it, when the Lord talks about the mountain being cast into the sea, the judgment of God falling upon these people, here's the reason. It's because they don't recognize anybody above themselves, and the religion that they've been given, which is a true and a pure religion that they were given by Moses, when properly understood, has been corrupted and distorted. So he properly begins this section by cursing the fig tree. And then we have the final illustration where the Lord is standing opposite the treasury, and he sees how people are putting money into the treasury. And many who are rich put in much. Then the one poor widow came along, and she put in 2 mites, which make a quadrans. And he's apparently here making reference to a Roman coin so that his audience would understand what the 2 mites are, but didn't translate it into U.S. currency. So it's not very much anyway. And I've seen different descriptions of it, but some less than a penny, some about a dime or something like that. But clearly, if all you have is 20 cents, if all you have is 2 cents and you give it all, that's the point. So he says, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So that the point he's making here is that they had retained for themselves and were really trusting in their riches. There's nothing wrong fundamentally with riches. What's wrong, as in the case of the rich young ruler, because the Lord sort of ties all these things together, at least Mark's account does, was that he trusted in his riches. And so these folks are able to give large amounts to the temple because they can do it at no risk to themselves. Where what she did was she gave a very small amount at huge risk to herself. And so we have really an account drawing together as we get ready to head into the death of Christ of the 2 major teaching sections here of his disciples who are called upon to give all and to follow Christ, and his opponents who are trusting in their own resources and willing to kind of play a game with religion but not willing to follow Christ. So kind of in concluding, What's important here in looking at this section is to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He is God, the Christ, the Son of God. And when these folks are opposing him, they are opposing God. And to that end, they are worthy of the curse that has fallen upon them and which they're going to experience in a greater fullness in the days to come. And then, in contrast, the lesson here, that as it concludes here, but it was very clear earlier, is that the call is, if you really want to be a believer in God, what you need to do is you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. You know, that's the measure of your understanding of the truth. And to the extent that you do that, it's an evidence of your understanding. To the extent that you don't, it's an evidence of your condemnation. And clearly, he's already taught that this obligation is not something that's within the natural capacity of the human being. It is not possible. With men, such things are impossible, he told us. But rather, with God, all things are possible. So when we look at that and we see Jesus as the Christ and the obligation to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, we ought to say, it can't happen, God, unless you're merciful to me and you enable me to do this. And so we come and we say, Lord, give me sight, as blind Bartimaeus said. Or we say, Lord, help me to do the things that you require me to do. And then the warning here to beware of the error of the scribes. I mean, this last section that we have beginning in chapter 11 is really intended to nail that point down, is that it is very possible to be involved in a fraudulent religion, sham Christianity, where you play the game, you know the rules. These guys knew more of the scripture than you and I knew, I'm sure, than you and I know. But they didn't understand a bit of it. And they knew how to play the game. They had all the right things to say, but they did not know Jesus Christ. And they clearly were not willing to forsake all and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So really the text, as we turn to look at his account of the coming judgment and then the account of the judgment of God falling upon him, we need to understand who this is. He's the Christ. We need to love him with all of our heart, exhaustively, and then we need to examine our own hearts to beware of the error of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear revelation you've given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the fact that you open our eyes to see him. And so that as we see him, it's because you have blessed us. And we pray that you would enlarge that blessing, that we would see him more clearly than ever before, and that then you would enable us to forsake all and to follow him. We pray that you would keep us from false religion, keep us from activities that disgrace and dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that day would come quickly when we would see him in the flesh with our eyes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.